32. If you want to look on the in your bulletin, you can follow along, or you can might be on the screen. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. And when the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him, and he was killed, and all of his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census, and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them, and they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are here in your presence to give you honor and praise and thanks for being our King and our Savior and our God. We thank you that you have drawn us unto the Father and given us a new life. We thank you that you have brought us together here to worship you on this special Sunday to honor your name. We thank you that you have not left us without a word from yourself, but you have spoken by the Scriptures and through your Spirit. And it is our prayer now, Lord Jesus, that you will open the eyes of our hearts and help us to see you and to hear your voice and to follow in the way that you want us to go. We ask this in your name. Amen. We are beginning our remembrance of the most important week in human history. That's a pretty big statement. But I believe that what happened in this week, almost 2,000 years ago, affects the destiny of every human being. Beginning with this day, Palm Sunday, and finishing, of course, with Easter Sunday next week. By the way, come at 10 o'clock for only one service next week. Be reminded of that. But remember, on this day, Jesus entered Jerusalem. That was ground zero. That was the place in which he would do battle with evil and sin and Satan. That was the place in which he would win the victory. And here in our congregation, we're continuing our study of the book of Acts. And it's interesting how the course the church charted was very close to the footsteps of the Master. All four Gospels tell the story of Palm Sunday. And in the Gospel of Luke, which we'll just take a quick look at, we can see both the shout of the crowd and the sorrow of Christ. It seems as if his gaze extends all the way, perhaps even to Acts chapter 5, of what we see recorded in the text that you've just heard. But according to Luke, it says that on that day when Jesus came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for the miracles they'd seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." We see on that Palm Sunday and even in our text today how easily the human heart is so swayed. On that day, they called him Messiah. A couple of days later, they would cry out for his murder. And we can see even in Acts chapter 5, the tide of human opinion changing against the church of Jesus Christ. Thus far in our studies of Acts, we've seen the church growing. We've seen two things critical to their growth. We've seen them empowered in times of worship and then engaged with the world. And we need both. We need that balance of being sent out into the world and also being strengthened in worship. If we have no worship, we become self-centered. If we have no witness, we become self-absorbed. And so the church was growing from strength to strength. And I want to just point out two things from our text this morning. I want you to see the folly of opposing God. And you realize that that's exactly what the religious leaders were doing. They were fighting for followers. It's a strong verse 17 that talks about now these priests were filled with jealousy. It had come to that. It was no longer some high-level discussion. Now it's passion, it's jealousy, it's anger. And you wonder, why are these sophisticated leaders jealous of these ragtag Galileans? I mean, the council of these leaders was well-educated. They were properly ordained. They were approved by the government. But the Bible had said, verse 13 of chapter 14, that when they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, but they were astonished that they took note that they'd been with Jesus. So it seems that the magnetic attraction of Jesus was stronger for the people than the yoke of the law that these council members espoused. And so we've seen the church growing. Pentecost concluded with a statement about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Chapter 4 said, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men, not counting the women and kids, was now 5,000. More and more, chapter 5 says, men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Evie Hill said, a leader with no followers is just a man taking a walk. And they were more and more feeling like men taking a walk with less and less people behind them. And so despite the intensity of their efforts, we'll see even in the next chapter, it will say, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. If we study church history, those most hostile to the purity of the gospel have been the clergy. Most of the guns aimed against the scriptures in our day do not come from secularists who could care less. They come from unbelieving seminary professors and ministers who simply will not identify with the truth of the gospel. And so this council will now employ force, political power, police power. They could not refute the truth of the apostles' message, so now they respond with the only weapon they have, and that is force. First, a threat. Second, a beating. Third, there will be death. Because naked power is the only weapon the world has against the gospel. And so verse 18, they arrested the apostles and put them into the public jail. And then somehow mysteriously they got out. And in verse 40 it says, they called the apostles in and had them flogged. They were jealous of Jesus because it was his name rather than theirs that was proclaimed. They were also jealous of the apostles because they were preaching powerfully and doing miracles, so people were following them. They had faulty facts. Luke tells us later in this book of Acts that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and there's neither angels nor spirits. In other words, in their thoughts, God is weak today and worthless on the final day. There is no angel. But interestingly, in verse 19, that thing that didn't exist, called an angel, opened the door of the jail. In fact, 21 times in this book of Acts, we're going to see angels working. We also realize that God is not worthless on the final day either, because Jesus is risen, and we in him will rise with him. You notice their finesse put in the person of the man Gamaliel. He was, unlike the Sadducees of the Sanhedrin, he was a Pharisee, the minority party of the day. And it says in verse 34, he was a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people. He was, according to history, probably the most respected rabbi in all of the first century of Judaism. As you know, perhaps he was the mentor of Saul of Tarsus, and he's seen here for his wisdom and his restraint and his patience. Probably today he would be a candidate for the Nobel Peace Prize, if not the Secretary General of the United Nations. He's reasonable. Far more reasonable than the rest of the enraged Sadducees had been. But he still misses something critical. For example, the obvious. You remember this whole thing started back in chapter 3, and then in chapter 4 they were brought before this very council, and it says in verse 7, they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them. That 40-year-old man, remember, who had never walked. And they asked everybody living in Jerusalem, they said, everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle. We can't deny it. And so in verse 27 and 8, they brought the apostles. They made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned, and they said, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. They missed something, didn't they? A little question. Hey, how did you guys get out of prison anyway? Kind of a little obvious thing that they didn't even want to ask. But to ask the question would have been an admission of the power of God, which was right in front of their faces, but they did not want to acknowledge. This wise, sophisticated, objective Gamaliel seems a little bit stupid to the obvious
what God had done right in front of them. He espouses a sort of cyclical view of history, doesn't he? Verses 36 and 7, he tells us about a couple of guys, Thutis and Judas the Galilean, and you know, they caused a lot of trouble and did a lot of things, but after all, it came to nothing, and so here we go again. Some claim to power. But you realize that this is not proper biblical thought. The God of the Bible isn't a here we go again God. The God of the Bible is a God with a purpose, who has set forth the history of his people. The God of the Bible who called Moses to liberate Israel from Egypt, who visited Egypt with plagues and swallowed their armies in the Red Sea. The God who met them at Sinai and made a covenant and gave them his law. This same God who revealed himself in Christ, God himself becoming born of a virgin, being a real man and real God in human flesh. This God-man, Jesus Christ, dying for us upon the cross as our substitute, as our redeemer, 3 days later rising from the dead in glory and power, and for those 40 days, remember, teaching the early church and equipping the apostles for this work of ministry. And so Gamaliel's claim that, oh, here we go again, been there, done that, is not even acknowledging that God is at work in the world. But what's even worse and sad and tragic for Gamaliel is how he misses this opportunity to have a private audience with the apostles. The doors are closed behind them. Nobody would know. Peter had said in verse 31 that God exalted him, Jesus, to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. You realize that the temple and the priesthood was supposed to be the way of repentance and forgiveness. But now Peter bluntly and boldly is saying that day is over. Now God, through his Son, his Prince, his Savior, is giving salvation only through him. All that had been represented by the temple has now reached its final purpose and fulfillment in Christ. And so Gamaliel lost an opportunity. Instead of turning the discussion to Christ, he turns the discussion to two dead insurrectionists. And so he misses this opportunity. Some would say, well, he's certainly very reasonable, he's certainly very balanced and objective and impartial, but he's blind to what God was doing. And some would say, well, you know, he didn't do anything and so that was okay, but doing nothing is not okay. Inactivity simply allows evil to keep on growing. To be impassive and undecided about Jesus Christ is no excuse. You can't say, well, I heard and I'm thinking about it, I'm mulling it over in my head. That is unacceptable. Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Neutrality for Christ is not an option. And therefore be warned, you're either for him or against him. You're either standing for his kingdom or you'll fall underneath it. And so the gospel to Gamaliel was just lost. He thought he was cautious. God thought he was a coward. He thought that he was deliberating. God thought he was denying. He was sitting on a fence, which is no safe place, because salvation is a clear decision, which Gamaliel refused to make. And so they show their final fears. They try to bail the water out of their sinking ship. Several months before they had said these words, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to have Jesus executed. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said, I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. And all the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. And now their numbers are decreasing, and even some of their own leaders are defecting. And therefore, we've seen in verse 17, they're filled with jealousy. It is amazing how much envy can be hidden under the guise of defending the faith. Somehow these angels, which don't exist, by the way, open the prison doors and release these 12 captives, these ignorant preachers of the resurrection that never happened, by the way. And so in verse 24, on hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, and they wondered what would come of this. So with no regard for their personal safety, these liberated fools dared to preach a banned message in the very courts of the high priest. And verse 25, someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. And the captain went and brought the apostles, but he didn't use force because they were afraid. Now the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the people, are afraid of the people. Peter provocatively says to this council, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You see what he's saying here? He's saying, if you had the Holy Spirit, you would get it. He's strongly telling them that you're dead in all of your traditions and rituals, and God has birthed a church that is dynamic and alive and living and filled with his Spirit. And that's why they're furious, verse 33. That's why verse 28, the high priest says, we've told you, and you're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Notice they couldn't even say his name. This man. That name of Jesus couldn't even come onto their lips. Well, just a few years later, their temple will be torn down. Their religion will be turned into a relic. And what we see 2,000 years later is that only Jesus saves stubborn Jews and sinful Gentiles. We all need him. Either we'll find grace from his blood, or we'll be guilty of his blood. So it is absolute folly to oppose God. But there is great freedom in obeying God. And so we see the trust of these apostles. If anybody should be stressed out, it should have been the apostles. But isn't it amazing how calm they appear in the face of this danger? We remember the night before the cross, Jesus told those faithful 11, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They'll do such things because they've not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. And now the church is increasing, but the conflict is intensifying. And so the angel appears in the prison cell. Is this a dream? Can you imagine? And the command of the angel, you see, is in direct conflict with the command of the council. Remember, they had said clearly in chapter 4, do not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But now, verse 20, the angel says, stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. So they must trust in God. Not the outcome, because it didn't look good for them, but trust in God, because God knows what will happen. We have the benefit of the rest of the story almost 2,000 years later. but they waited with uncertainty. Hundreds of years before that, there were three faithful men in Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I've set up? If you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this manner. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods." They knew the power of God. They didn't know his plan, and neither do we. But we know that whatever that plan is, it will work together for our good and his glory. And so they knew they would one day be with him, whether through a peaceful sleep or a painful suffering, they would ultimately be with him. They weren't masochists, but they knew that God was with them. Much like the apostles who, in verse 41, left rejoicing because they were counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They had the truth. It was more than just subjective feelings. It was based on objective facts. You realize, of course, that these Sanhedrin were very devoted, very religious. We're not the only religious people in the world. We're not the only people that would devote ourselves and put our leaves on the table and stand up for our God. The world is full of religion. But the point is, what is the truth? What is the real way to God? Or remember, Peter had stood there and preached this gospel as they gathered in the courts about a redeemer. Notice how, as the gates of the prison were open, they didn't defend themselves. That's probably what I would have done. You know, I didn't deserve to be in there. They're not a word about themselves. They saw an open door as an opportunity to preach Christ in every situation. And so he was lifted up as Redeemer. The purchase that he had made, Jesus whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, the position that he has attained, God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, the pardon that he extends that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel, the proof that this is really true, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead. We're witnesses of these things. The power that he has, the Holy Spirit whom God has given, and the purity that he demands as we must now obey him. So for them, there was no rival. No one else and nothing else could claim their ultimate allegiance. It is the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, says Peter, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. This man stands before you healed, and salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name. Do you realize if Peter was not so pig-headed, they could have been just safely sleeping in their own beds right now? But he had already learned the painful consequence of denying Christ, and he wasn't going to go back there. So firmly but tactfully, with an unwavering allegiance to Jesus, he continues. They'd called him in chapter 4, remember? And they told them, stop all this preaching. And Peter at that time said, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Now they'd had a night in prison. And after thinking about it, he ramped it up a little in verse 29 and said, we must obey God rather than men. And so Latimer, who was there a few years back, said, whenever you see persecution, there's more probability that truth is on the persecuted side. There was, I think, a legitimate Christian civil disobedience exercised by this early church. It wasn't about selfish gain. It wasn't about comfort. It wasn't about anarchy or lawlessness. But you realize in verse 18 it says, they arrested the apostles, all of them. And so what was happening here was the end of the gospel on planet Earth. There would be no more witness of Christ ever if they obeyed. And so resolutely they said no. Even though there was this ban, verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Like Moses before Pharaoh, like Elijah before Ahab and Jezebel, John the Baptist before Herod, Paul before Festus, Ambrose before Theodosius, Theodore of Studios before Constantine the VI, Luther before Charles the V, Martin Luther King before the power structure of white America. All were expressing this obligation to appeal from the abuse of political power by human authorities to the ultimate sovereignty of God. And so they stood with a resolute conviction and they taught. You realize the primary purpose of this early church was to make the gospel known. And that's what they did. And they received angels. Now, angels are not just things we get to find parking places or curb our appetites. Angels are given for the advancement of the gospel. And if you want deliverance, you might not want an angel. Because when the angel came in verse 20, he sent them back into that dangerous place and said in verse 20, get out there and stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. You realize that God not only delivered them, but God sent them back into danger for the work of the gospel. It's interesting that phrase, this new life. They don't even know what to call it yet. It's so big and transforming and radical. But one thing they were sure of, the whole city needed to hear it. And so they went forth. Calvin said many people who escape persecution keep their mouths closed afterwards, as if they had no further obligation to God. But the Lord sets his people free not so that they can abandon the course they started, but rather they can be more keen in the future. And so they were. How are you going to teach people the full message of this new life? Maybe like the elephant is eaten one bite at a time. Line by line, Jesus said to them, teach everything I've commanded you. And so verse 21, at daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they'd been told, and they began to teach the people. Bite by bite, line by line, they taught the word of God. And verse 25, look, these men you put in jail, they're standing in the temple courts teaching the people. You see, the apostles not only had a clear message, they had a consistent life. And so as they're warned in verse 28, we told you not to do this, but you filled Jerusalem. Notice how they're commended already. They filled Jerusalem. The high priests are confessing their powerlessness to stop this. They liquidated Jesus. They locked up the apostles, all in vain. The whole city is filled with this teaching of these citizens who are coming to Christ. We reject, said the Germans in the face of Hitler, the false doctrine as though the state, over and beyond its special commission, should and could become the single and totalitarian order of human life, thus fulfilling the church's vocation as well. They rejected that. Just like the apostles said no to a state that tried to push out the rightful place of the church of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 42, in the face of their opposition, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. You think that this sermon is long? They never stopped. Day after day, house from house. But what about us? When was the last time you told somebody about Jesus? How long has it been? For them, it was an everyday experience. Day after day, they were telling people the good news. Sometimes we're more afraid of people than for people. Christianity, said a Sri Lankan servant, is a religion with a message. A message so important that it simply must be shared to all who live on earth. It's a transforming message, isn't it? Don't you love these guys? Their fearlessness, their boldness. Verse 40, they went in and were flogged. You know what literally that word flogged means? To have your skin flayed. The Jews allowed them to receive 39 leather, sometimes rock-encrusted or nail-encrusted straps ripped across their flesh. So they're bleeding. They were suffering, but they considered it an honor. They considered it a joy. What makes people rejoice in the face of suffering? How could they do this? Well, they were convinced, it seems to me, that Jesus was alive. Not only alive in history, but alive in their hearts. And they stood with their Lord. The apostles were not so devoid of sense that they could not feel the shame or that they'd been wrong. They had completely thrown, or that they'd completely thrown out their nature. But when they reflected about the cause, joy took over. Isn't that great? Isn't that what we need? Here, 2,000 years later, can't we think about the perspective of the gospel? Oh yes, today our choices might not be that radical, that dramatic, but it seems to me we're living in an equally challenging environment where we hear the siren song of materialism and we ask ourselves, well, shouldn't I be allowed to enjoy the fruit of my labor? So we live it up while so much of the world is simply trying to live. We say, well, shouldn't I be able to educate my kids and give the best to my kids? Well, I wonder sometimes if we're not making our kids more worldly wise and spiritually poor. You say, well, shouldn't I have a great job and support my family and give to the church? And that's all good, but are we advancing man's kingdom further than the kingdom of God? You say, well, shouldn't I be concerned for my family? Well, of course, but is that concern for family isolating you from others so that your individualism cuts you off from the family of God? Well, you say, of course you think I should be concerned about my health. I mean, if you're not healthy, you can't do anything. But it seems to me the focus today is so much on the quantity of life more than on the quality of life. These guys didn't live very long, but they lived full, and they lived good, and they lived with no regrets. In fact, because of their efforts, Gamaliel could speak truly, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it'll fail. But if it's from God, you'll not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God. The church of Jesus Christ, though buffeted and assailed on every side and riddled by heresy and persecution, will not fail. It cannot fail. And so on this Palm Sunday, almost 2,000 years later, here we are, many of us from countries that were unknown 2,000 years ago. But all around the world, and in every land today, men and women and boys and girls are singing his praise and saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Hail, Prince and Savior." Let's pray. Jesus, we worship you, and we know that for many servants, these apostles that we've read about, and many brothers and sisters, even at this hour, it is not an easy thing to do. We are safe here. We are relatively comfortable here. But our heart goes out to the church of Jesus that is experiencing suffering even at this hour. We pray, dear God, for the people of God to model the Savior as the apostles did so well, to stand with him and for him, not for themselves, not for revenge, but for the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. Lord, help us to recommit ourselves, even in this Holy Week. Help us to take some time to think about how you took a lot of time to think about us. Help us to give even something small back to you in thanksgiving for the way you've given everything for our salvation. Lord, we worship you, and we pray that you will continue to help us to grow in our faith and walk with wisdom and with boldness for the advancement of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.